The title of our message is The Prodigal Prophet, Jonah chapter 3. Of Jesus' many parables, the parable of the prodigal son is perhaps one of the most well known. Many of you, of course, familiar with that parable, the parable also of the Good Samaritan. They're just places where you go, and even people who aren't Bible readers, because those have been quoted in literature and told as stories, were familiar with them. But the context of that whole thing back in Luke, and we're not going there, I just wanted to sort of use it as an introduction, was that some of the religious leaders, Pharisees and scribes particularly, they were murmuring, grumbling, because they saw that Jesus was hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. Because these guys felt that they were a higher rank of sinner or a better breed of sinner, if they even considered themselves sinners at this point. They were murmuring and grumbling against Jesus. So he gives these three little parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then ultimately the one we know is the prodigal son or the lost son. Well, in that story, if you read it carefully, the focus that Jesus is really trying to bring us to isn't just that the son that wanders away and wastes his inheritance and then comes back dragging, you know, and, oh, Father, forgive me, I'm not even worthy to be called a son, receive me back like a hired servant. That's a wonderful lesson on how the Father receives us back, and we sang it tonight, how deep the Father's love, and it's used evangelistically, regularly. And so we more focus on that first son. We call him the prodigal son, but if you read the story carefully, there were actually two prodigal sons in the story. There was the one who wandered off, and then there was the one who waited at home. There was the one who wasted his father's goods, and there was the one who, well, he just wasn't all that happy to see little brother back. And really what Jesus was trying to show the tax collectors and the sinners is that the Father has a heart for the hurting, for the stumbling, for the struggling, for the running, for the rebellious, for the prodigal. And Jonah, he's kind of an interesting character to us because in the first chapter, he's a lot like that first son. God has a plan for his life. He makes that plan clear. And Jonah just says, well, I don't think so. And he goes and he does his own thing. And then in these last chapters, especially the very last chapter that we'll be considering together, he's more like the second son. And that he is absolutely bummed out that God is gracious and merciful and forgiving. Well, not if he's gracious and merciful and forgiving to him. He just doesn't want to see him be that way to the people he doesn't particularly care for. Well, as we power into our study tonight, we do need to remember that God had revealed his plan in chapter 1. And that was that the Ninevites needed to hear destruction was coming. Now, it turns out that God didn't really want to destroy the Ninevites. That's a surprise to a lot of people. There are whole schools of theology built around the idea that God created some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell. And certainly if he created some for hell, Ninevites should have gone to hell because they were just horrible people. But it turns out that there's nowhere in the Bible that it teaches God created some people to go to heaven and others to go to hell. In fact, the Bible teaches us that it's not God's will any perish, but all come to repentance. That he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so Jonah, well, he's God's man. He knows God's plan. Go to Nineveh and preach the message that I've given you. Well, Jonah was a bit resistant and rebellious. And in that first chapter, we just saw he was pretty much an unwilling prophet. And so he, if you studied through with us, hightailed it out of there, went the other direction, tried to get away from God. But God's persistence and his omnipotence, and that second word just means that God's all-powerful. The reason I even share it is because you'll come across it in literature, or you'll hear people saying omnipotent or omniscient, and it's good to actually learn a few theological terms. Now, we don't want to salt and pepper those in our everyday conversations with people, because they'll just look at us like, what? But we who are studying the scriptures want to know, hey, God is all-powerful. And so when he has a plan and he has a man and the man says no, well, he's got choices. God does. God can say, okay, I'll get somebody else. We talked about this. Then we miss out on the opportunity to fulfill the call in our life. Or God can say, no, I think I'll just go ahead and use you in spite of yourself. And that's what he chose to do with Jonah. Now, Jonah's sin cost everyone that was traveling with him dearly. But ultimately, as it came down to it, and Jonah, well, they realize Jonah fesses up and he says, this is all because of me and because I serve the true and living God. And he said, what you got to do is just throw me overboard and everything will be cool, at least for you. So Jonah's being thrown overboard in the sea, the storm being stilled, that became a sign first to the sailors. Secondly, it became something that drove them to really petition the Lord. Hey, Lord, don't punish us for this man's life. You've done as you please. They acknowledge the sovereignty of God. They acknowledge that this is all going down because this is what God wants. And so they throw Jonah overboard. And I believe many, if not all, on that ship came to salvation. They began to worship and make sacrifice to the true and living God. And then Jonah becomes a sign to all generations. And it's an amazing thing. In spite of his rebellion and his resistance, Jesus chooses to use him when he says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You'd think that he'd at least find a guy that obeyed and did what he was supposed to and in the way he was supposed to. But again, our Lord is always surprising us and always delighting us as we see that he has his way. Well, Jonah being thrown overboard, of course, left him with a rather sinking feeling. And until he was swallowed by that fish and began to pray to the Lord and praise the Lord and ultimately found himself deposited right where God wanted him to be. Well, in chapters 3 and 4, we find a change in Jonah. He's now submitted to the Lord. He's now obedient to the Lord. But I want to tell you, he's not fully repentant of his sin. And this becomes very important to us tonight because it's possible for us to change enough that we convince ourselves, I must be pleasing the Lord because I'm doing what he wants. I'm doing what he told me. But God is after the whole man or the whole woman. He wants our whole heart. And so Jonah is submitted and obedient, being used by God, but in his heart, he's not yet really or fully repentant. He's willing to share God's word, but he doesn't share God's heart. He's willing to do God's work, but not God's way. So a couple more things, and we'll actually jump into the chapter here, at least in chapter 3, and Lord willing, we'll look at both of them. Jonah had a motivation problem here, you see. Once you've been cast into the sea and swallowed by a big fish and then vomited out later, you pretty much decide, okay, I'll do it. But it wasn't that he had a motivation of love. And of course, God's call on Jonah wasn't just to do the work, but to be a witness. Now, he preached the message. He delivered it faithfully. I think he probably liked the message. We're going to see it wasn't exactly John 3:16. But his motive wasn't love. The manner in which he ministered, I doubt if it was very loving. And the message really wasn't, for God so loves you Ninevites, he's going to send his only begotten son and he'll die for your sins. No, there was no talk of Messiah or repentance or forgiveness. Jonah comes to town and there in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, preach to it the message I tell you. And Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent, 60 miles in circumference. This was no small town. There were multitudes of people there. It took him 3 days to walk through the entire city preaching this message. And here's the message that Jonah comes with. He begins to enter the city on the first day's walk. He cried out and said, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And I'm thinking it was probably at least like that. You know, maybe it was 40 days and I can't wait. You guys are history, dead meat. God's going to destroy you. Well, that's his heart here. He just can't wait for God to destroy his enemies. The irony, of course, is Jonah probably never met a Ninevite. He just knew a lot about them because they were some really bad characters. They were horrible in war. They tortured their enemies. They did despicable things, even in times of peace. But Jonah had sort of decided this group was unworthy of the message that he was bringing to them. And here's the most amazing thing. In spite of everything, in spite of Jonah's lack of love and lack of loving manner, and in spite of the fact that there's no God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life, and if you'll just turn it over to him, he'll make you all. No, none of that's here. And yet God's using Jonah, and here's the real mind blower. The people hear it and repent. It really makes you wonder about some of our methods of evangelism. Maybe we should just go walking around Chico saying 40 days and you guys are fried, you know. And of course, we'd have to have a word from the Lord to do it. I'm not suggesting you go out and try it. But in this case, it absolutely works. Well, 40 days, that was sort of God's prohibition period. And oftentimes in Scripture, 40 figures in. But here he says, you got 40 days and you will be overthrown. Well, the people of Nineveh believed God. Believed God about what? Well, they believed that God was going to overthrow them, that God was going to destroy them. And it appears that they actually bought into the idea that they deserved it. There's nothing to suggest that they're thinking, this isn't fair, this isn't right. No, they believed that God was going to destroy them, and they'd come to the conclusion that, well, he probably should. So they proclaimed a fast, though, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published, throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. Now, up to this point, it's all outward. It's something that men can see other men doing. But we know God looks on the heart. And so they could have just been putting on a show to say, oh, God, don't kill us. God, don't destroy us. But we're going to see that the king isn't just decreeing that they cover themselves in sackcloth and ashes, that they outwardly turn to the Lord. But notice in verse 8, he calls his own people, this pagan king, to real repentance, something that even Jonah hasn't done yet. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Turn from your evil way. Wasn't it Carlos Santana? You got to change your evil ways. That's what this guy's saying. You got to turn. You have to change. And truly, this is, well, it's amazing to me, and it should be to you as well, that we have this reluctant prophet. We have a prophet now doing the work, but really not with a right heart or necessarily a right manner or a kind message or a good word or a word of hope. But the people turn from their sins. And that's what he's called all to. Who knows? And this really blows my mind. There in verse 9, who can tell? Who knows? Perhaps some of the translations say God will turn and relent. They don't even have any assurance that all of this is going to pay off. And I wonder again, you know, it's like we have so much. We know the heart of God. We know that he is gracious and merciful and long-suffering and patient. Well, Jonah actually knew that too. That's what he didn't want the Ninevites to find out, you see. But we know how good God is. We know how loving he is, how merciful he is. We can give people real assurance. If you turn from your sin and turn to him, he'll forgive you, adopt you, you'll be born again. He'll seal you with the Holy Spirit till the day of redemption. He'll begin this process of transformation. We have so many words of encouragement in Scripture telling us, man, turn and experience real life, eternal life, abundant life. They had none of that, not even an absolute encouragement that if they repented, they'd be spared. And they cry, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger that we may not perish? Who can tell? Perhaps God will turn and relent. Now, you need to know that God doesn't change his mind. Some people read into this that God changed his mind. God never wanted to destroy the Ninevites. And I think that Jonah probably had a hint of that. See, I think he understood a little better than the story might read out to us thus far. But God's a good God and a merciful God. Well, we're going to see that Jonah absolutely knew that. So look there at verse 10. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. What God did is he sent a messenger saying, well, I'm going to wipe you out. And knowing, hey, if men turn to him, if men turn from their sin, they're going to find God is a forgiving and faithful God. Now, I want to read you something kind of interesting out of the book of Jeremiah. In fact, if you want to go there, you can, don't have to, but it's Jeremiah 18. Just a couple of verses. It picks up around verse 7. Jeremiah is easy, by the way, in the Old Testament because it's fat. It's a big book, you know. And so if you get to Isaiah, turn right. If you get to, Ezekiel, go left. But Jeremiah 18, verse 7, I think I said, has this to say. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up or pluck up and pull down and destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster I thought to bring about it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so it does not obey my voice, I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. So God lays it out here. He says, hey, this is how it's going to be. This is how it's going to be. If I say I'm going to do it, well, I'm going to watch and see the response, and then I'm going to decide what I'm going to do in response to that. Well, before we look at Jonah's response to all of this, and it's not all that good if you've read ahead. Years ago, I remember, and I was thinking about this whole thing about how he comes and he's not, you know, oh, God loves you guys and you Ninevites, turn to Jesus. And before we conclude, we're going to remind you that God loves you and give you an opportunity to give your life to Jesus. But I was thinking years and years ago, there was this band called Undercover. They were one of the first Christian punk bands, and they were doing a tour of Europe, and the lead singer kind of got in this shouting match. And when I first heard it, I thought it was a little strange. And then I realized, you know, in some cultures and with some people, you just got to meet them where they are. I took a counseling class years ago. I don't like the counsel, so I try not to. But I took this class that said when you're interacting with people, if they talk fast, you should speed up. Well, that's not necessary for me. But if they talk slow, then you should slow down. And you try to meet people where they are. Now, you can take that too far. You know, they got an accent. All of a sudden, you got an accent. They think you're making fun of them. But what these guys did is they had this group of punkers that were just hostile to them. And first they came around because they liked the music. And then as soon as they started talking about Jesus, well, they didn't exactly want to hear it. And so what Joey does, he's the singer and was Sharon at the time, is he says, so you guys believe in Jesus? And they're like, no. And he goes, well, you believe in the Bible? No. And then it's like, well, you believe in the devil? Yeah, you know, they're all excited. Yeah, the devil, the devil, the devil. And he's like, that's how stupid you are because the devil's in the Bible. You get it, see? But the whole thing is, he was meeting them where they were. I don't think my approach of, hey, you know, let me share something with you, you know, it's not going to work with everybody. And so maybe you're a more fiery personality, and God might have to temper you a little, but we don't want to put out the fire. Because there are people out there that need someone to get in their face for Jesus. And there's some very tender and you know, just, you know, people that need to be tenderly and lovingly drawn in and patiently dealt with. So whoever you are and whatever you're about, make sure that you're just saying, okay, Lord, use me. make me more like you, but in the process realize being more like Jesus doesn't necessarily you're going to become more like someone else. You're just going to be a better you, a more refined you, a more righteous you in the best and true sense of the word. Well, Jonah's response to all this is given to us in verses 1-3. And if you didn't read through the whole story, you kind of missed out on something. Do that. Get in the habit. Pick short books now and then just to try to encourage people to read the entire thing and familiarize yourselves with it. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, we read in chapter 4, and he became angry. Now, this is completely tragic. He's in the midst of one of the most amazing recorded revivals, not just in Scripture, but ever in history. And he can't find anything for which to rejoice. He is angry, frustrated, hostile, and he prays to the Lord and he says, "Oh, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I previously fled to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." And I want to tell you something. Not everybody's gotten that memo. And we really need to take that message to the world. I talk to Christians all the time that are under the false impression that the Old Testament God is different than the New Testament God. That the guy in the Old Testament is angry and uptight and he's all about war and destruction. And then you get to the New Testament and you have gentle Jesus with the little lamb on his shoulders and the children sitting on his lap. Well, both of those pictures may have some validity to them. But you need to know in Revelation chapter 6, it's Jesus who's breaking the seals as destruction begins to be poured out on the earth. And in the Old Testament, God reveals himself to Moses the same way he had obviously revealed himself to Jonah. What did Jonah know that he didn't want the Ninevites to know and experience? That God is gracious. The word literally means that he does good when it's absolutely undeserved. That's not my human nature, by the way, nor is it yours. Ordinarily, we do good to those who do good to us. That's why as we've studied through the Sermon on the Mount, he says, do good to those who do evil to you. Bless those who curse you. And so it's not going to come natural. We're going to have to walk in the Spirit, walk in the supernatural. But first we need to know, okay, we're called to represent God. If we're going to go out and represent him, it would be a good idea to know what he's like. So that then we know what he's going to be making us more like. And that's exactly what's happening here. Except for Jonah isn't becoming more like the Lord. He's actually angry with the Lord, frustrated that he's been used by the Lord. That's amazing. Well, he goes, "I know you're gracious and you're merciful. I hate that about you, God. You're slow to anger. You're abundant in loving kindness. Oh, how horrible. One who relents from doing harm." You see, he can't handle this because, well, he knows this because that's how God has treated him. And he's afraid that's how he might treat the Ninevites. Well, here's the deal. He's actually accusing God of being good. It's a very strange thing. And so, in any case, he says, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." This is amazing to me. The guy has been used in spite of his hardened heart, in spite of his lack of love and lack of loving manner, in spite of the lack of a loving message. God has chosen to use him because he's got God's word. He's the messenger God's chosen. He's out there, he's doing the work, and now he's absolutely bummed. So much so that though he would never take his own life, he's just thinking, "Man, why did I have to be swallowed by that fish? Why did I have to go through it? Lord, just kill me now." That's really what he's asking for. Now, I want to share one thing before we go any further, and there's not a whole lot further to go, so that's kind of a good thing. We'll have extended worship, Lord willing, tonight. But it is a dangerous thing to misrepresent the Lord. One of the things we don't want to conclude from studying this is, well, here it is. God chose me. I don't really love people that much either. And I, you know, well, you know, you could be just like Jonah and fool yourself into thinking God's just going to use me and it all work out no matter what. Sort of like whatever he's going to do, he's going to do. It's a dangerous thing to misrepresent the Lord. Moses found that out. God had instructed early in his ministry one day when they were in need of water in the wilderness. He said, go over and smite that rock and water's going to come out. And so he did it. He went over and he hit the rock and water gushed out. And they're like, whoa, miracle water. It's great. And then a little bit later, well, actually much later in his ministry, about almost 40 years later, he said, having this experience where 40 years in the desert with, 3 million people, it could probably get on your nerves. And Jonah's a little stressed and strained at that point. And so what happens is God comes to him and the people are complaining they don't have water again. And he says, well, okay, whatever. And he goes in and talks to God and God says, go out and speak to the rock. I love this story. God just says, go talk to the rock. And then Jonah goes out and instead of speaking to the rock, he says, how long do we have to put up with you scoundrels? And he goes and he hits the rock. And God says, come here, Moses. And he takes him aside and he says, didn't I tell you to speak to the rock? And what happens? He misrepresents the heart of the Lord. He acts like God and he are both angry at the people. But he also does something else that, from God's perspective, might be just as bad. He messes with a type. There are a lot of them in the Old Testament. We want to get familiar with them. The typology is this. The rock represents Jesus. He says, I'm the rock that followed you. Or I was the manna in the wilderness. I'm the water. I gave you the living water. And he is our rock. We sang it tonight. He is our rock. But here's the deal. The rock was only to be smitten once because it was an Old Testament type of our Lord and Savior who would be smitten once. And since that sacrifice, all we need do is speak to him. Why? His ear is attentive. His ear isn't heavy that he can't hear or his arm shortened that he can't save. No, he hears and he saves. And so Moses, for that one act of disobedience, after 40 years of putting up with the children of Israel, and it was a serious mess out there, God just says, that's it. You're not going into the promised land, at least not now. Ultimately, he gets there. We know that because he meets with Jesus and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. But hey, that's a long time later. Moses doesn't make it into the promised land. He has to give the mantle over to Joshua, who will then take the people in and conquer the territories. But it was for one act of misrepresentation that Moses missed what he had looked forward to from the moment the people and he were delivered from Egypt. 40 years waiting, and now he misrepresents the Lord, and the Lord says, it's not going to happen. And so we never want to read these things and think, well, it worked out okay for him. Sometimes people tell me, hey, David slept with Bathsheba and everything worked out okay for him. Did it really? Maybe you've not read the rest of the story. There's like all sorts of problems in the family. All sorts of problems with him personally. David fell that day and he never reached the height from which he fell again. Oh yeah, God forgave him because he repented and God used him because he was a man after God's own heart. But we want to be careful. We want to be careful that we don't tamper with or mess with the call of God on our life, that we rightly represent him in our generation. Well, Jonah is ready to die and he asked God to kill him. He's not one who's going to take his own life. So the Lord says, and I like this, his response is it right for you to be angry? But God talks to me that way. I get frustrated. And he goes, what are you frustrated about? Well, I'm grumbling, murmuring. He's like, your life's good. I've blessed you so much. Well, I know that. But I still, and we all do it. And he's just calling him on it and saying, is it right for you to be angry? Is this just? Is this a right response? So Jonah goes out of the city, goes to the east side of the city, made a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. It seems he had some hope. Maybe these guys were just faking it and God would see that and still destroy him. You know he's not hoping that they're going to be spared. And then God does something sort of interesting. The Lord prepared a plant, made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head and deliver him from his misery. And Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Even in the midst of everything else that's not right in Jonah, he still can thank God for temporal blessings. I don't know if that's a word of encouragement or warning to us, but it still troubles me that Jonah's out of the will of God. He's frustrated. He wants to die. And God gives him a little shade. And he says, "Oh, God, you're so good. Thank you for the shade." And, you know, but he's not repenting and saying, "Forgive me for hating the Ninevites. Forgive me for not having a heart for it." Well, none of that's happened. Not yet. And we don't know really from our story if it ever happens. As the morning dawned, though, the next day, God prepared a worm, and it damaged the plant, so it withered. And it happened when the sun arose, God prepared a vehement east wind. Sun beat on Jonah's head. He grew faint. He wished death for himself again and said, "It's better for me to die than to live." First, he wanted to die because God had used him mightily to bring about a great revival. Now he wants to die because his shade tree died. He's just mixed up, you know. If he were hanging around today, he'd be getting therapy and on Prozac or something. But back there, all he could do is cry out to the Lord and just say, "I just want to die. I just hate this life." So God says to Jonah, again, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he uses this as an object lesson. I like this. He says, "Is it right for me to be angry? It is right for me to be angry, even unto death." And the Lord says, "You've had pity on a plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much livestock?" Kind of a weird thing, this verse 11. It could mean a couple things. Either these people were so deranged and demented and just not there that they didn't know which hand was which. But it's more likely that he's just saying there were 120,000 little children in that city. Little children that weren't even at the point of understanding. They were little sinners and needed to repent. They didn't know their right hand from their left. And God not only had a heart for them, had a heart for the livestock. Why? It's his creation too. But he had a heart for all of Nineveh. And it brings us to a couple questions. Of all the people that you know or interact with, who would you consider least likely to repent? I'm not sure if Jonah really thought Nineveh would repent or not, but I'm sure he, knowing the nature of God, was worried about that as a possibility. But I bring this question up simply because through studying book by book through the entire Bible, I found that oftentimes people who were very hostile to the gospel became very powerful for the gospel. People who were very rebellious, people who were very resistant, were used mightily by God. We see it in Jonah, even though his heart wasn't right. Perhaps the best example of that is Saul, who becomes Paul there in the book of Acts and ends up writing 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians and Colossians and Philippians and so much of the New Testament, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus. Man, he was just went from city to city planting churches, but he goes from being this guy that persecutes and hates Christians, tries to destroy Christianity, to the greatest promoter of it ever. And I think there are people that we interact with and we actually write them off. We just say, "There's no way that person will ever give their life to the Lord." I'm absolutely convinced that Christians who knew me thought of me that way before I got saved. That they would look and say, "He's got no interest in the Lord. What would be the point in sharing the Lord?" And you know, the first person that actually shared the gospel clearly with me ended up being a part of leading me to the Lord. Because there was that part of me, though maybe I wasn't, you know, articulating it, as Danny was saying, not sitting out with the sign, you know, saying, "I want to be saved" or something. I was still crying out in my heart of hearts. And so if you have people that you sort of written off and you say, "Well, this person could get saved or that person could be used," I would encourage you to make a prayer list and pray for people every single day. And don't make it, you know, well, it depends on what your prayer life's like, but doesn't have to be 40 or 50 people. Make it 3 or 4 people And pray, though, every single day and every single night for them. And put the person that you think is least likely to come to the Lord, to serve the Lord, to be used by the Lord, put them at the top of the list. Why? You're going to pray for them every single time you think of them. And every time you run into them, just say that little quick mental prayer. Oh, Lord, here's the one I've been praying for. I've got a couple people I put on a list. Man, it has to be over 10 years I've been praying for these guys. I see them rather regularly. I pray for them. There's no indication that my prayer is doing any good. I've shared with them. I've invited them to church. I've talked to them about the Lord. I've done all these things, front door and back door. And there's no indication that I'm making any progress. But I'm still praying. Why? Well, because I think God could do something. And I know God could do something. Well, the second question is there anyone or any group of people that you'd just as well prefer they didn't repent? Are there Ninevites in your life, as it were? Are there people who maybe they've burnt you personally or hurt people you love personally so that you're like, man, Lord, I will share with anybody, but don't make me share with that person, or don't send anybody to that person. And even though we kind of think, well, no, we're not like that, we really are like that. And so if you have a people group that you despise, if you have a type of sinner that you think is so much worse than the kind of sinner you are, you need to know, I'm not sure God sees it all that way. See, that's where we began with this whole thing of the prodigal son. It was that the tax collectors and the sinners, man, they were drawing into Jesus. And the righteous, self-righteous Pharisees and scribes, they're like, man, look at him. He's hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. And they were like that second son, the one that stayed home, that always did what the father told him to do. Yeah, but not with the right heart. Not with the desire to see others drawn back or drawn in. And so if there's anyone or any group that you would just as well like to see perish, as Jonah felt about the Ninevites, well, you're going to want to deal with that tonight. Confess it to the Lord. And then finally, who, if anyone, is the Lord directing you to share with personally? I'm absolutely convinced, having had Danny Lehman here for those, you know, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday night, and just all the things that went on over Easter, that the Lord has been speaking to each of us, and maybe you've already been doing the prayer list. If you haven't, start. Maybe you've written people off. If you've written them off, put them back on the list. But if the Lord has specifically moved on your heart and said, I want you to deal with this person, whether you know him well, you don't know him well, you're related to him, you're not related, it doesn't make any difference. If the Lord's told you to go share, then you need to go share. And you need to, don't go Jonah's way, 40 days, you know, maybe sooner. But just share the truth, speak the truth in love. See what the Lord will do with you. See what the Lord will do through you. And tonight, let's just sort of commit to say, Lord, we are going to make a list, and we are going to pray for those people, and we are going to share with those people, and we expect you to do something. Why? Because he's gracious and merciful and long-suffering. He's patient. He's not willing any perish, but all come to repentance. Let's pray. Lord, as we gather together tonight, most of us believers in you, surely, we know, Lord, that like Jonah, it's possible for us to turn it around. And when we were running and rebelling completely because of the pain we brought to ourselves and to those around us, we can turn it around and we can start doing what you tell us to do. And we can deal with some of the sins that you've told us to put away and still not really have a heart for you or for the lost or even your people. And Lord, I pray that you'd work in me, that you'd work in us, that our hearts would be filled with love for you, that we would be motivated by that love for you and for our fellow man to just share the gospel, the good news, your plan of salvation. And Lord, not only would we have the right message and a right motive, but the manner in which we share would be right and loving. And Lord, if it takes a harder edge, well, you know, those of us that fit that description and could be easily used in that scenario, just take us where you want us to go and give us that opportunity. Open our eyes to the hurting and the needy around us. Give us your eyes for them, Lord. And I pray for any and all who would be here tonight who perhaps for the first time are realizing that you are a merciful and gracious God. If you forgave Jonah, you could for surely forgive them. If you forgave the Ninevites, you can forgive them. And so if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, you're in a different situation. And you really do need to open your heart to him. And this really is good news from someone who cares what happens to you. The Bible says that God so loved the world, and hey, you're a part of that world he loves, that he sent his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Had a little 9-year-old ask me last night, well, if I believe or if people believe, but they keep on just living the way they used to live, is it that going to work out in the end? I think her question was, will we still go up? And I just thought, I don't know, didn't Jesus say, why call me Lord and not do what I say? I don't know the answer to that. I do know this, that if the Lord has loved us and we love him, then we are going to do what he says. We are going to deal with those things that hinder. And so why live in any uncertainty? Hey, if you've never opened your heart to him, do it tonight. It's simple. You say, Jesus, I'm a guilty sinner and you a holy God. And I don't know why you love me, but I hear that you do. And I don't know why you'd want to forgive me, but I hear that you want to. So I offer you my life and I ask your forgiveness. And Lord, this whole thing of being the person you've created me to be, that sounds good. I want to try it. I want to give you my life. If that's you tonight, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And let us pray with you. Let's see what the Lord's going to do in you as he begins to transform you into a person who thinks like him and acts like him and truly can represent him. Anyone this hour, anyone this evening, this service, if you'd say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, just raise your hand up high, hold it high. Let me pray with you right now. Don't leave this service without giving your life to him, without making things right with him. Anyone at all, this hour, this evening, this service. Lord, I remember somebody saying years ago, you got to fish for everybody. And I pray, Lord, that not one here who struggled against you or misrepresented you would fail to yield completely. We offer ourselves afresh. That's what you ask, Lord. You say it's reasonable and rational. It's a righteous and rational act of worship to offer our bodies a living sacrifice. So we do tonight. And we thank you for those people that you've placed in our lives, those places you've put us strategically to represent you. Use us, Lord. Use us mightily and powerfully, we pray in Jesus' name. All agree by saying, amen. Hey.